1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How do you think about death? We tend to think of death as a natural and normal part of life, don't we? We become accustomed to it, just as we become accustomed to opening our newspapers and reading about murders and reading about violence and reading about mayhem and genocide, as we read about various diseases and plagues. Death seems to us to be a normal and natural part of life. But what Paul is telling us here is that death is not a normal and natural part of life. Death was not part of God's creation. God created a perfect world. It was a world that would not reproduce rapidly. But since our first father sinned, growth on our planet has become cancerous. I learned things about cancer recently. And I was struck that cancer cells grow so much faster than other cells. And that's what happened to our world. Do you know that God said to Adam, not to Eve, an explicit thing? Well, he did say it to Eve as well. But Adam broke God's law with knowledge and malice aforethought. That's what's striking, isn't it? We are not blamed because of what Eve did. We're blamed because of what Adam did. Adam chose his wife over God. Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived, the scripture says. But Adam, knowing what he did, took of the forbidden fruit and ate. Now, you may be here and you may say, well, that's all mythology. I'll just say to you, I don't believe it's mythology. I think it fits reality perfectly. I'm not an uneducated man. I discovered this many years ago. People believe what they want to believe. And so we can look at all kinds of facts, and we can choose to believe those facts one way, or we can choose to believe those facts another way. But as I look at the world, I see a world that is exactly as the world is described in Holy Scripture. God created a perfect world. There was no death. Reproduction was slow. It was not at a cancerous rate. But God said to Adam, in the day that you eat that fruit, dying, you will die. The most intensive way he could say it in Hebrew grammar. Dying, you will die. You will die in that day. And you look at the narrative and you think, well, he didn't die that day. But it's because you don't understand the nature of death. Death doesn't mean stopping existence. Death means fragmentation, schizophrenia, separation, splitting apart. And what happened that day is this. The moment that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something happened to him. What happened to him is that he split apart inside. No longer was his soul intact. His soul became split apart. Everything in his life became separated from everything else. He chose his wife over God. He chose being loyal to her over being loyal to God. He chose obedience to her request over against God's demand that of all the trees of the garden he could freely eat but of one. And what's so amazing is that immediately after this, on that very day, his marriage died. His marriage died. He went from putting his wife really almost on a pedestal and determined to protect her, to provide for her, to do everything for her, to nurture that relationship, to spewing out blame on her. It's all your fault. It's amazing, that schizophrenia that came. It also happened inside of his mind. Every human being but one who has ever been born on our planet is born with mental illness. A profound and deep mental illness, a fragmentation within, an inability to sort out the world and relationships and make sense of them as they really are, instead distorted. And Adam displays that in a profound foolishness. He hides from God. He is aware of the presence of God coming in a special way in the garden, and he hides from God. He goes into the bushes with his wife, hiding from God. And it's amazing. He who was naked and not ashamed with his wife in a perfectly united marriage, the only perfectly united marriage that's ever existed, in a perfectly united marriage where they were naked and not ashamed, suddenly he's ashamed of his naked body. And she's ashamed of her naked body. And they immediately set about to cover themselves, but cover themselves bizarrely by weaving fig leaves together in some kind of apron to cover their shame. It seems absurd, doesn't it? Hiding from each other, they who had walked naked for centuries, for decades, for years, for months, for days. The Bible never tells us how long they'd walked together. We simply assume it happens in a matter of hours. But I think not. I think that perhaps it was for hundreds of years, perhaps for millennia. We don't know. We have no idea how long they walked, naked and not ashamed, in marital bliss, in a honeymoon that never came to an end until that fateful day. When death came into their marriage, and he turned on her, and she turned on him. And the blame shifting that characterizes every marriage, it really does. Even when people don't admit it, they mutter under their breath. They quietly entertain thoughts about their partner. And the honeymoon is over. On that day, when death came, and that separation came, they are split apart and they are ashamed. And they covered their shame with fig leaves. And another thing happened that day. Because death isn't ceasing to exist, the molecules in his physical body begin to experience change. They begin to experience fragmentation. And what happens at death and the death of a human being is that the non-material part of the human being is separated from the material part. And what happens to the material part? The material part disintegrates. It's still there, but it's no longer integrated. It's segregated. It disintegrates. Cells breaking apart, molecules breaking apart, fragmentation, splitting, but it never ceases to exist. It's still there because death isn't cessation of existence. Death is fragmentation. And it begins that day. Perhaps for the very first time, Adam pricks his finger as he's tearing fig leaves and weaving them together for his mask. Almost like a parable of what happens to you and me in life. Somewhere we come of age. We begin to be aware of our own nakedness, not only physically, but of our own ego nakedness. We begin to see ourselves for what we are, and we immediately hide ourselves from what we are. We are ashamed of who we really are. And so we create masks, masks that pretentiously put on a happy face, even though our hearts are breaking. Nobody wants to hear. When I took logic, it was one of the courses I had to take majoring in philosophy, I discovered there is a kind of language called ceremonial language. Ceremonial language has no real meaning. It's, how are you today? I'm fine, thank you. It's ceremonial language. It's simply custom. It's what you say. It's part of putting on a mask. It's part of hiding. But what I want us to understand is that's the very nature of the death that came on Adam and on Eve. Not for Eve's sin, because she was completely deceived. But the man, according to 1 Timothy 2, the man was not deceived. He acted with malice aforethought. And so death comes. And so he experiences pain, and so does she. And in the course of time, she conceives, and then she conceives again. because God multiplies her conception. She begins to conceive babies over and over and over again. And not only is her conception multiplied, but there's pain. Suddenly what was designed by God to be an absolutely pleasurable, unpainful experience, giving birth, is accompanied by excruciating pain. It's all there. All the blame. All of the death. All of the misery. Holding our hands there, turning back to Romans 8, it's described this way. Romans chapter 8, where he says, on page 1301, Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," that's the world in which you and I live. It's a world of suffering. It is. It is a world of suffering. We think it's not, but it is. It's a world of suffering. And in this world of suffering, he says, "It's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Then he says in 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20, this describes what happened in the garden. Not because of what Eve did, but because of what Adam did. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What a way of describing the world. As you look at the world with all of its beauty, with all of its amazing things, would you describe it as a world that's bound in corruption? Well, that's the way Scripture describes it. It's bound in corruption. Things rot. They deteriorate. They break apart. They separate. They segregate. They isolate. They disintegrate. It's a bondage of corruption. And everything that we hold dear, eventually, we'll lose. That's the world as God describes it. He describes the world in which we live as a world that's in chains. He describes the world in which we live now as a world that's in chains to disintegration, to death, to chaos, to trouble, to misery. And yet, the beauty of the world is still maintained, isn't it? So it's an amazing description, isn't it? He describes what Adam brought into the world as bringing a bondage to corruption. Then he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." That's the description of the world. So the world that exists, Scripture says, is not the same as the world God created it. See, people look at the world, and no one is ever an atheist because of order in the creation. People profess atheism because they see what happens in life. And they say, how could a good God be all-powerful and allow all this? And the answer to that is that God did not bring death, chaos, and trouble into our world. It is that man violated God's commandment. And the result is all of this came about. The world you live in and I live in, the world of funerals and death and divorce and disease, of war and corruption, of bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness and malice, this world is not the world that God created. It's the consequence of one man's act of disobedience. And you say, that's not fair. How can the act of one man affect millions, billions of people? And the answer is, that's the reality of the structure as God created the universe. See, we tend to think of ourselves under a radical distortion of the democratic ideal, as if each individual stands on his or own terms. But you know that's not the way the world works. It never has been, it never will be. The actions of other people affect you, and your actions affect other people. As John Donne said, no man is an island. Your actions affect other people. If this very morning, and I had some of my family at Arlington Cemetery this morning, If this very morning the President of the United States went totally insane, totally insane, not just the normal insanity that everybody here is infected with, but I mean totally off the deep end. If, go back during the Watergate trials and Nixon sitting there brooding and drinking heavily, if he went totally nuts, totally off the deep end, and he decided, I'm just going to nuke Moscow. If Nixon had done that, what would happen? The point I want you to understand is that leaders make decisions and all of us are impacted and affected by it. I'll say it another way, in a smaller way. How your parents lived has affected your life. You are who you are in no small measure because of who your parents are and what they did and what they didn't do. Their good things, their bad things have shaped you, have marked you. You are who you are in no small measure because of your parents and your grandparents and the decisions of previous generations. You rest on that legacy for weal, for woe. My point is this. The nature of the world, and every human being has to admit it, whether it seems fair to us or not, the reality is that individuals take actions and their actions impact other people. And let that be a warning to you as a parent and a grandparent. What you do will mark your children. It will etch on them profoundly. It will. The little words your parents say to you when you're a kid, when they get upset and they blow their stacks and they say things they shouldn't say, those words still haunt you, don't they? When you do something, you hear the voice of your father, the voice of your mother. It's there. So people's actions affect other people. And the point I want to make is that the Bible, without exception, teaches us very plainly and clearly that our lives ultimately are affected by two men. Profoundly so. All in Adam and all in Christ. All who are in Adam. That's every single human being who's ever been born with one exception. And who is that exception? He who had no human earthly father. He whose birth was a result of a miraculous miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He's the only one not born in Adam. All the rest of us are born in Adam. That's why David could say, in sin my mother conceived me. That's why the psalmist can say, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. Wow. We're affected by Adam's sin. His sin brought chaos, brought trouble, brought misery. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, page 1324. And he says in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And notice how he puts it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, Christ is the only one not in Adam. Christ's death is unlike every other human being's death. Christ, without having to die ever, chooses death when he could have chosen life for himself. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, pardon me, shall all be made alive. Whoops. Okay. Really prepared today. Let me punt them out of the way lest I trip. There we go. Thank you, sir. Thank you. So here we find the human race. Everybody here born in Adam. Everybody here born subject to the consequences of Adam's sin, which is death. In the day you eat of it, dying you will die. And in that day he died, in all of the ways that I've described it. But there's a second Adam. There's a second man. Even so, in Christ, all will be made alive. Are you in Christ? That's the great question. For sure you're in Adam, but are you in Christ? Listen to how he describes it. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Interesting way of putting it. You know, I'm struck. St. Paul didn't travel around the Mediterranean world carrying sacks of charts that he would display on the backs of buildings so people could grasp all of the obtuse and difficult points of his prophecy of the last time. St. Paul's message of the last time is very simple. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. It's really amazing, isn't it? You know, I remember as a young Christian in 1964, I became a Christian, and I met some people who taught me a lot of things, and much of what they taught me was really good and really sound. And I remember in the spring of 1965, I attended a week of meetings, and this man came with this massive chart that he had carefully designed. And it stretched from one end of the front of the church to the other end. And he explained everything using that chart. And it was so complex that it was difficult to memorize. But I drew pictures and sketches, and I got it down. But you know, somehow or another, as I've studied the New Testament, I'm struck that our difficulty with prophecy about the future is not its complexity, but its simplicity. That's what one of the great theologians of the 20th century said, G.C. Burkhauer. Our difficulties with the proclamation of the future is not because of its complexity, but because of its simplicity. Where do all of these things go that are designed to go in charts? I want to say something. It hit me one day. They're all the product of very imaginative people. They're not the product of Scripture itself. This event, then that event, then this event, then that event, then this event, then that event, all drawn out in a chart so you can get it. Where were Paul's charts? It's a very simple thing. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Don't let the complexity of some human scheme get you all bumfuzzled and confused about the future. Listen to how he describes it here. He says, Christ died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He was seen alive by many, many people. On one occasion, over 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, he says, while I'm writing this. He ascended to heaven. He sat down on the right hand of the Father. Now, what did he do there? Was that a big lazy boy chair? What does it mean that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father? Well, he goes on. He says in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what's Christ doing now? Is he relaxing? Well, he said it's finished. He won the victory. He defeated death by his death and resurrection. And then he shows himself alive for 40 days as he walks with his disciples. He eats fish. He lets them touch him. He says, touch me. He says, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and bones. Thomas, put your fingers here. Oh, Thomas, come here. Feel this gaping hole in my side where that spear came. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a phantasm. I'm not a spirit. I'm a flesh and blood and bone, muscle, sinew, fiber, breathing human being. Wow. So what does he do? He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he rules and reigns now. He entered into his reign and rule, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, that day when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he's going to continue that until the end. And when is the end? He tells us right here. Verse 25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's doing that now. He's working to destroy all of his enemies. It doesn't look that way as we look at history, does it? It looks instead as if the world's being run by maniacs. As if the very thing that I alluded to with Mr. Nixon and said, well, it could happen with Mr. Obama. You know, I think I'm going to nuke Vladimir Putin get it all over with. What if the President of the United States now, on Easter Sunday 2015, decides to act just like that German pilot of that airplane? Not simply taking himself out, but taking everybody out. What if the President of the United States went nuts, totally nuts like that? You know, I wonder, as I've read the account of the last days of Mr. Nixon, a brilliant man, a paranoid man, but brilliant, perhaps the most brilliant president of the 20th century, but that didn't mean he was good. What if he had gone stark raving mad? Bam, it's all over. Christ is still in charge of the world. And he's ruling and reigning over everything to subdue his enemies. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What an interesting statement. When does he destroy death? Well, it's described in Romans 8, isn't it? The whole creation waits in bondage now until what? The liberation, the revelation of the sons of God. The redemption of the body. In other words, the death of death is the rapture. The rapture is the end. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His own, it's over. Then comes the end. And there may be people here who will be alive when Christ returns. Because this mortal must put on immortality. Whether we're alive, or whether we've died and gone to be with the Lord in heaven and return when He returns, it's going to happen. That's the death of death. That's when death is cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Think of it then, where we began. Death is not normal and natural. Death is an alien to our planet. It's not part of the plan of God. It's not how God created the world. God created a good world, a benevolent world, a world where Bambi's mother never gets shot by hunters. A world that's not marked by the law of fang and tooth, but not a world that reproduces itself madly and cancerously, but in a very slow and orderly way. But that world changed. It became subjected to chaos. It became subjected to disintegration. It became subjected to misery and the bondage of corruption. And who is it supremely who rules the world as we know it today? King Death! And he's your enemy. And you have to prepare for persecution because King Death will stalk you. He will stalk you in the corridors of your mind at night. He will come with fearful thoughts. And in your grandest moments, in the most beautiful and blissful moments of life, his looming, malignant shadow is always there, casting his pall across you. Death. Death. Do you know, Scripture says that human beings are kept in bondage their entire lives because of their fear of death. Death's an enemy. It's not only not natural, it's not only not normal, it's not only an alien, it's an enemy. It's your ultimate enemy. It will age your husband before your eyes. It will age your wife before your eyes. It will snuff out their lives. Sometimes in their prime. It will steal your children. It will come and destroy your marriage. It will crush every dream. Death is your enemy. And you need to understand it's an enemy. And God did not put death here. Adam put death here. Because God said, in the day that you eat this fruit, dying you will die. And you can say it's all mythology if you like. But I'm going to tell you, as you look at the world, it fits. And this silly view of the world that people often have, and sweet death and good death, and oh, it was a blessing in disguise, it's all poppycock. It's all nonsense. Death is horrible. I watched my father die. I've been with many people at the moment of death. Death's horrible. It's your ultimate enemy. It's the ultimate foe that you face in the world. But what Easter is about is that Jesus has grabbed death by the throat. And in that tomb, as he has hung on the cross and died, he grabs death and he squeezes until he breaks the bones in death's neck and crushes his larynx. Christ has defeated the last enemy. And when will that be revealed to you and me? It'll be revealed when we rise from the dead. But there'll be some here who will never know what it is to rise from the dead because you will never die. He talks about that at the end. But let's press on for a moment. Verse 27. He's quoting from the 110th Psalm, and he's quoting from Psalm 8 as well. He has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What is he saying? He's saying that God the Father put everything under Christ's feet. What the first Adam was charged to do, which was to take a perfect and beautiful world with no death, with no chaos, and to bring it in a beautiful, harmonious order to subdue the earth, he failed to do. And not only did he fail to do, but he did the opposite. He invited death in. He opened the door to death. In embracing his wife and turning his back on God, he opened the massive gates of hell and welcomed death into our planet for himself, for his marriage, for the children that would come. For never forget, it was a home-churched, homeschooled family where the first murder occurred. And it's not just corrupt society. It's a putrefying mess that we beget into our own children because we are Adam's children. And no matter what you try and how hard you try, and no matter how many methods this doctor recommends and this psychologist recommends and this preacher recommends, you still can't overcome what's in your children. That's the world. That's the world. Adam opened the door. But notice what Christ has done. Christ has come to undo the work of the first Adam. Christ has come as the second Adam. Christ has come as the second man. Christ has come as the last man. He who is the eternal Son of the eternal God, who there never was a time that he was not. He took on himself a true human nature, just like yours and mine, except he never sinned. He did not have a sinful nature. He lives a sinless life, and then he dies on the cross for our sins. And now he's at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning in this world in order to do what? To bring history to a climax. It's 2015. History's moving to a climax. There's so many things as we look at the world we can say, well, maybe this and maybe that. Maybe it's the time of the Lord's return. Maybe this and maybe that. Maybe we'll have a nuclear war because of the Muslims versus the Jews. Maybe we'll have a nuclear war because of Russia versus Ukraine. Maybe we'll have a nuclear war because we have two heavily armed powers, nuclear powers with intercontinental ballistic missiles, Pakistan, a very radical Muslim state, and India, which is dominated at times by very radical Hindus. And there is an unceasing war because you can be a Christian or Jew and live under Islam, but you can't be a Hindu and live under Islam. It's against things. You either convert or die. Whereas you can submit and survive as a demi, as a Jewish person or a Christian. So we have two rival powers, Pakistan and India, and they're both armed to the teeth. They both have nuclear weapons. They have missiles. And they hate each other. And ever since Britain was forced to give it up, they ended up in great conflict. And they eventually partitioned it to East Pakistan and West Pakistan. And East Pakistan we call Bangladesh. And West Pakistan, there's no real border between West Pakistan and Afghanistan because they are comprised in a majority of Pashtun people. In a very porous border. And they have nuclear weapons. And there's a piece of real estate there they both claim. It's a place that's famous for a kind of fabric or wool that makes great sweaters, the cashmere. because people need the water. And he who controls the water controls life. So maybe it'll start there as I look at the world. I don't know what's going on, but history's coming to a climax. It may be next week. It may not be for a year. It may not be in my lifetime. I don't know. When I know that, history's coming to a climax. And when it does, history is going to be consummated by Christ's return, when death is finally cast into the lake of fire. He's been defeated, but he hasn't yet been cast into the lake of fire. And when all that's happened, when Christ has resurrected the dead who are in him, when he has clothed with immortality the mortal human beings who live on the planet when he comes, what's he going to do? Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, that's what Adam was charged to do. Adam was charged to subdue a world that was not fallen, a world without death, to subdue that world and to present it as his offering to God. But he failed. And so now Christ comes as the second Adam, as the Lord of heaven. He comes to earth and takes on himself a true human nature. And as a sinless man, he not only perfectly obeys the law of God, but having died on the cross for your sins, taking the guilt and consequences of your sins on himself, he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, sitting on David's throne in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, from whence he will come again. And when he comes, and he's completed the task he was given, what will he do? It's amazing as it sounds. He who is both God and man, in his human nature, will bow to the Father. That's what he's going to do. Jesus will bow his knees to the Father, and he will offer to the Father the creation that will now have been put right. A creation in which there's no death, no disease, no destruction, no war, no breaking apart, no fragmentation. Christ comes as the great integrator who integrates what has been disintegrated and brings peace and harmony. And so all in Christ will be made alive. So I leave you with this question. Are you in Christ? If you're not, then life, which is already full of pain, is only going to get worse. Let me say it. People called old age the golden years. My next birthday, coming up next month, I crossed the 68 line. I don't know why that seems so much older than 67, but it does. And some of those decades, they just are terrible. You know, it was nothing to turn 20. It was nothing to turn 30. It was nothing to turn 40. 50 really wasn't even bad. But I'm going to tell you, and my wife agrees with it, when the odometer of life turned 60, things started falling apart. Yeah. Skin cancer removed nicely, got it all. Yeah, I watched him do it. He cut it. And it was, you know, amazing. I felt nothing. It was very entertaining to watch, like a big fat aspirin. And it was red on the side and red on the bottom, but it was tan on the top. And he got it all. It was amazing. And he's a Mohs surgeon and a plastic surgeon, supposedly the only one in the state. And it was just very entertaining to watch him cut away at my skin and cut deep and remove it all. And then I sit down and they brought me a root beer, and I read and waited, and then they returned and said, well, good news, we don't have to cut any more, any deeper, because all of the cells on the outside and the bottom are good, healthy cells. I said, oh, great. But he said, but you need to sit up here again. I said, oh, why? Well, I've got to sew it up. Okay. And then he starts with his scissors and everything whacking, and I said, what are you doing? And he said, circles don't repair well. Footballs do. I'm thinking, I know this is Baton Rouge and it's LSU country and all of that. And this guy probably went to LSU, you know, but so he cuts a big football piece out and then he sews it up. And still there. What does that mean? It means I'm dying. And I'm not joking. It means I'm dying. And what I've learned about life and living in one community for 40 years this September and ministering to people and their children and their grandchildren, I've come to one basic conclusion. Life doesn't get easier as you get older. It gets tougher. So what do you do? What do you do? If you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an inner presence in you that brings cheerfulness to you, that brings joy in your sorrows, that doesn't completely remove the tears or the empty spot or the sting of death, but is a compensating thing. And somehow or another you make it because you've got something within that's renewing you. Life gets better as you get older. See, that's the contradiction, isn't it? Being in Adam, and only being in Adam, life gets worse. But if you're in Christ, indeed, in spite of the fact that your external self is aging and decaying and moving on towards death, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That's not preacher talk. That's real talk. It's my experience. I've found in my life and in my marriage that as my wife and I draw near to Christ, our relationship is always good. But when I get focused on myself, my problems, what I don't have, what's not in place, marriage doesn't go well. I say things I shouldn't say. I'm irritable, and there's that barking tone even when I think I'm speaking gently. I'm just saying that in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all be made alive. And I'm excited about the future. Even though this world is moving into disintegration and decay, I'm excited about the future. Because what that means is, as history moves somewhere, as history's going somewhere, it's pointing me to the final victory of Christ's return for His church, with His church, ruling and reigning and subduing every last enemy, the last enemy, death itself. And then He kneels before the Father and He says, "Father, I have done what You asked me to do. I, the second Adam, have subdued the world. I want to be there on that day. I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ kneel before God the Father, because that's when God will be all in all." That's the meaning of Easter, isn't it? And if we read through this whole chapter, and I would encourage you to read it, you understand that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, life's crazy and it makes no sense. And you can't pass judgment on that lunatic German pilot and say, "Well, what he did was terrible." On what basis do you say what he did was terrible? St. Paul said, "If in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are all men most to be pitied." And he said, if Christ didn't rise, we may as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Unless there is a transcendent handle, then there's no morality, there's no basis of right or wrong. There's no means of passing judgment on anyone's actions. But Christ did rise from the dead. It's the most established fact of the ancient world. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that Christ did die, really, truly, literally. We thank You that He was buried. We thank You that on that third day, having been buried on Friday, having stayed in the tomb all day Saturday, that with sundown Saturday, the third day began, and somewhere between sundown on Saturday and sunrise on Sunday, on that third day, He rose from the dead. And because He rose from the dead, we know that death is not final. Because He rose from the dead, we know that this chaos, this disintegration, this trouble is going to come to an end. We know that death is not final, and we know that Christ's death is the death of death. Lord, as we remember the death of Christ, we do so this day also hopeful and confident of His resurrection and His coming again. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.